Anyways, I think earlier this week, my son had a concert. He's in band, and he does like jazz band and then regular band, and he plays the saxophone. And I love going to my kids' events, whether it's sports or music, or when my daughter used to dance, I would go and like just cheer him on. And we were sitting on the top of the bleachers at Judson Middle School, cheering him on. And I said to my daughter, let's embarrass Ian. Let's just go crazy in how much we cheer for him and just really embarrass him. And she's like, yeah. And then hopefully I'm not embarrassing you right now, hon. But she's like, yeah, that would be fun. And then she realized that it would require her embarrassing herself to embarrass her brother. She's like, oh, I guess I don't want to do that. So I was like, okay, well, I just got to pump my fist twice as hard. And I was up there, and I was just like Arsenio Hall, just going like crazy, or, you know, whoever did the fist bumps and like little dance up there. People around me were staring at me, and I finally got Ian to see me, and he gave me that look. And they're like, yes, I succeeded. I know I embarrassed my son. And I was also very embarrassed, but I had to just embrace it. And I think that's... it was a good moment as a dad. But what does that have to do with our message? God, it just made me think of this. God saves us. You know, he rescued us. And in order to do it, he didn't be like, oh, you know, that, I don't know if I want to enter into that mess. It just made me think of that in some small way. I don't know, maybe it's a stretch here, but just how God was quick to enter in, to embrace all the mess that we humans, all of us, find ourselves in, that we make ourselves in order to save us from the mess. And he embraced it, and he was happy to do it. So we're going to move along in our study. We're continuing in Revelation chapter 9, and last week we were in chapter 8, and anyways, this section of Revelation is one of the, all of Revelation can be hard to understand and hard to grasp, and there's different ways to interpret it, and we've talked about that, but there's certain parts of it that are even harder to understand within. And this section is often one of those parts where it's like, oh, what does this mean? And what does this represent? And why is he talking about this? So hopefully God will clarify some stuff. And I guarantee you there's going to be just as much stuff that we still have questions about, no matter how much we study it. So there's a lot in this chapter about like demons and hell. And, you know, in our culture, a lot of people, especially in America, whether they're believers in Christ or not, would say, yeah, I believe in heaven. A lot of, say, Americans, you know, even non-Christians, yeah, I believe in heaven. But not near as many would say, yeah, I believe in hell. You know? And here in Revelation, we see a lot of the forces of hell and the reality of hell come into play, you know, in what hell is really about. So Jesus actually spoke more about hell than any other person in the Bible. And all of the references, you know, just from Jesus outweigh all the other references combined in Scripture. At the same time, even though he talks about hell quite a bit, it's his will that not one would perish. He desires all to come to repentance. That's God's will. That's Jesus' heart. So in this chapter, it's literally going to see hell breaking loose on earth. That's kind of how I describe this chapter, whether you believe in it or not. And back in chapter 8, verse 13, or near the end of that chapter, we saw this. John looked and he saw an eagle flying in the sky and flying or in the midst of heaven. And with a loud voice, this eagle said something. He said, whoa, whoa, woe. There's three woes to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. So in chapter 8, we went through this introduction to the trumpet blasts, and each angel, there's seven angels, are given a trumpet, and each blast brings on one of these woes or these judgments of God on the earth. And the first four are what Pastor Chris brought us through last week, as well as a really nice put together overview of what we've been through so far. And today in chapter 9, we're going over these fifth and sixth trumpet blasts, right, by the other fifth and sixth angels. And then the seventh one isn't till later on. There's a little bit of an interlude as well, kind of like what we saw with the seals, the seal judgments, when Jesus opened the seals, and there were six of them open, and there was an interlude before the seventh. So very similar, we see that same type of cycle happening here. Let's pray, shall we? Thank you, Lord. Thank you that we can be in this place together. We are your gathered, we're your body, and you have purchased us by your own blood. And we stand and sit here alongside with a multitude of those from every tribe and tongue and nation all across this earth, Lord, who have been redeemed by your precious blood. And we say thank you, Lord. And we're here because we want to grow, like was prayed earlier, we want to grow in our faith. We want to grow in our walk with you and in our trust and in our calling that you have on our lives. So help us, Lord, to receive what you have for us this morning. Equip us, build us up, speak to us, Lord, change us into your image. And I pray that you help me, Lord, to speak your word and to share your heart. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so I'd like to just ask you to read with me. We're going to go ahead and read through chapter 9. It's a little bit longer than the chapters of Revelation. But this section, you know, when it was written, there wasn't necessarily chapter breaks. It was just different scenes, kind of one after another after another. And this section of like chapter 8 through 11 is like one section that goes all together. And we're just splitting it up because that's kind of how the chapters are broken. So here we are in chapter 9. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss. And out of the smoke, locusts came down on the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not allowed to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes. During those days, people will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. The locusts looked like horses prepared for battle. On their heads, they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like woman's hair, and their teeth was like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails with stingers like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them an angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek is Apollyon, which means destroyer. The first woe was past. Two other woes are yet to come. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, And I heard a voice coming from the four horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great Euphrates River, at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. The breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes having heads with which they inflict injury. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Amen. This is God's word, and it's his word for us. And it's here, his word for us today. We're going to just look at some of what we see here. And like I said, this is a bigger chapter, so I'm keeping an eye on the time. I'm going to try not to preach longer than Pastor Chris did last week. So this is the fifth trumpet that's being blasted here. There are seven seals earlier that happened, and in those seven seals, four of them were the four horsemen. You remember the four horsemen? We were talking about that, and they brought upon the earth this war, right? Famine, death. And then in the first four trumpets, it kind of parallels that. They bring destruction in an ecological manner. Like the first four trumpets, they affect the earth, the vegetation, the seas, the fresh water, the sky, and the economy. Like the talked about the ships and the trades and all the goods, right? So there's kind of a parallel, you know, in what we saw in the first seven seals and now the seven trumpets. The last three seals, right? So going back to earlier in Revelation, the last three seals focused on what was taking place in heaven. So the first four was on earth, and then in heaven we saw the martyrs, right? One of the seals opened up, and there was the souls of the martyrs underneath the altar crying out. So there's like this heavenly disturbance that takes place with those seals. And that is similar to what we see with the last three trumpets as well. And here we see these heavenly beings, right, all throughout Revelation, but in the last three trumpets, more than like the angelic beings, we see a lot of what most people consider the demonic realm, the demonic beings in the unseen world. So right away, John says, "I saw a star that had fallen from heaven." And this text clearly shows us that this star, it was not just a star. It's a symbolic for a being, a person, because this star was given a key, and that key was to the abyss, right? So it wasn't a little star. I mean, it wasn't a literal star, But this word that's used here, and I'm not a Greek or Hebrew scholar at all, but what in my study of what I understand is the word fallen is a past tense. So it's not that he saw the star fallen, but he saw that it was a fallen star. Many people believe that that is a reference to Satan specifically. It could be one of his allies, some other angelic being, but this fallen star was given the key to the abyss, or the bottomless pit is what is referred to here. Whether this angel was Satan or whether it was some other angel sent by God or some other like fallen angel, demonic angel, we don't really know exactly. It could be that it is a reference to Satan, but it's not absolutely clear. But one of the things that I think is really important to notice here is that this being was given this key. The key is what represents authority over hell, authority over the abyss, all right? Some people, and you've probably heard this, maybe you've even said this. In fact, I have a friend who used to joke around things like this, that, how Satan rules hell, right? Anyways, I'm not going to make any jokes here, but Satan, what we see here, doesn't rule hell. He doesn't have the authority. He had to receive that key from God. So Satan or the devil or Lucifer, whatever you call him, and the demonic legions that follow him, they don't rule in hell. They're not having a party down there, wherever it is in this bottomless pit. They are captive there. They're victims of hell, not rulers of hell. And a lot of just kind of this cultural way people talk about hell and Satan is like, oh yeah, he rules down there. I'm going to go down there and party with him. You know, I remember making those kind of dumb statements when I was a kid, you know. Hell's where the best party's at, man. Not really. Not even close. It's a place of torment and darkness. Complete separation from God's presence and all that's good. So, this place, right? There's a key to it, and this being is given a key, and it's for a specific time and a specific purpose that God lets loose these hordes from hell, right? So this is also another thing to really think about and a point to make here, that God, in his perfect plan, in his wisdom, in his purposes, can use us as servants, as those who love him, and he can use even demons who hate him to accomplish his purpose. God has some type of purpose yet for these beings that are being released out of hell, right? And he's in control, and we see that. And his purposes are flawless. This is a prison, okay? It's a prison for demons, for certain demons. Scriptures, I'm not going to get into all of them, but there's lots of scriptures that talk about that. If you want to look some up, and if you're taking notes, Jude 6, he talks about it. 2 Peter 2, you guys know the story. I'll just make reference to this. In Luke, when Jesus meets the demon-possessed man who said that the demon's name is Legion because they're many, right? And what did the demons ask Jesus to do? He said, don't send us to the abyss. Let us go into the herd of pigs when you cast us out, right? So there's a reference there in that interaction of that legion of demons to this abyss, this prison type of thing. They're like, don't send us there. Let us go over to that herd of pigs instead. So I'm not saying I know exactly what all that means, but there's references to it, okay? This is a prison. And that what's released, what comes out of this abyss when the key, you know, opens it up, is what looks like locusts. And John describes them as locusts. And all throughout Scripture, locusts are part of what God uses to bring judgment on different lands. He did it in Israel. He did it in other nations, brought locusts. He did it in Egypt, right? One of the plagues. We just know this, that God, as part of his plan, he's going to allow these demonic hordes that were previously imprisoned and kept in this bottomless pit to descend upon the earth. That's what he's saying here. Like a swarm of destructive locusts. Those who have the seal of God on them, who have the seal, and it's not necessarily a seal that's on their foreheads, and we talked about the seal a little bit a few weeks ago. It's a seal that's in you, that the heavenly, that God put in you, that God put on you. It's the seal of his Spirit in you. And those who have that seal, who have been sealed by God, are unharmed by these demonic hordes, these locust-like creatures, right? They're protected. No one else on earth is protected, only those who are sealed by the blood of Jesus. This is an inescapable judgment. You know, sometimes people run from God. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you know people who are running from God. You know, there's lots of stories in the Scripture of people who ran from God. But this is this finality of his judgment here in Revelation, no one can run from. It's inescapable. Anyone in the Scripture who did try to run from God didn't do very good back then either. So they were not given authority to kill, but only to torment for 5 months. Their purpose has a limit. It's governed by God, and all of their works, these demonic beings that are being released, God's using it for some purpose, and he's also in control of even that. He's like, no, you can only do this much. And that reminds me of other stories, like Job, when the devil went before God and said, you know, what about Job? You're only blessing him he's only worshiping you because you bless him, right? And God said, you can do all this stuff, but you can't take his life. And he put a limit on what the devil could do to hurt Job. And then the end of the story is a really beautiful picture of how God restored him and used that to test his faith and brought back in amazing ways what had been stolen from him. So, similarly, the devil's allowed to do these things, but he has limits. God's still in control. In those days, it says, men will seek death, but death will elude them. Their desire to die is an escape. It's trying to escape this judgment, trying to escape this torment. And the sad truth is that death, there is no escape, right? The power that these hordes, these demon hordes, right, have is like the sting of a scorpion, how John describes it, the bite of a scorpion. I've never been bit by a scorpion, but I guess it's extremely painful. It's usually not fatal for adults. It can be for kids, but it's really painful. So it's just this picture of this torture that is coming, right? And it's so bad that these people who are experiencing it, they'd rather die to escape this torture. And, you know, that is just interesting, I think, that that's what John saw in this Scripture. Because that is such a lie from hell itself, that death is an escape, isn't it? I mean, that's part of what happens in our society, in our culture, of people who want to, in their lives, as a way to escape whatever it is they need to escape. And it's a tragic lie, nonetheless. But it is a lie because it's just taking on, like when you enter into, apart from Christ, enter into death, you're taking on this judgment that you are due apart from Christ. And that is even more torture. It's even worse. There is no escape. Completely opposite. Just want to think about this. Completely opposite of the kingdom of the hordes of hell and the prince and the ruler of this era and the devil is the kingdom of God. And you have people like the Apostle Paul who writes about how he looked forward to death. And it's really interesting because he's not looking forward to death as an escape. Why is he looking forward to death? Let's read this in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. Paul says, looking forward to death, writing to the church, he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in this body, this will mean fruitful labor for me, yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. And Paul goes on, he says, I'm convinced of this. I will remain here because it's my heart to serve. And this is what Jesus wants me to do, to serve in this way. But he looked forward to death because to him, it wasn't an escape. It was an entrance into this place of being with Jesus, which is what he longed for, which is better by far. And that's what we look at death. That's how we view death as believers. It's not an escape of the sadness and the tragic things of this life, but it's entering into what real life is all about, being in the presence of Jesus forever. So, John goes on and he describes these locusts and their appearances really vividly. He talks about what they looked like and what they were wearing. And there's been many attempts by different commentators and different scholars over the years to show us what these locust-like creatures represent. I'm not going to try to do that at all. Some people have said that you know, it was John's way of describing what he was seeing in the future as helicopters, and that's how, you know, he was looking. I don't think there's really a lot of grounds for that. I don't know. I'm not trying to say that. I don't think it's in any way literal locusts that he saw, because the way he describes them, he uses the word like again and again and again. They had faces like this. They had teeth like. They had hair like. They had these features that were like this. So it was a figurative way of describing these creatures. Like horses, like gold, like lion's teeth. So the total impact of this picture that we're seeing, that John is sharing with us, it's a picture of just unnatural cruelty. It's demonic. It's awesome in an awful type of way. I agree with one commentator who said this: there can be no specific answer to the question of exactly who or what is symbolized by the plague of locusts. All we can know for sure is that in the period immediately before the end, the wicked will be subjected to the time of unparalleled demonic torment. Exactly how this will take place will remain unknown until it's disclosed by God, who's in control of history. So we don't know exactly what this is going to look like, how it's going to come to be. We just know it's going to be a place in time, at the end of time when judgment is coming, that is final, it's inescapable, and it's unparalleled, where these demonic forces are released like never before. right? There, another indication that it's not literal, John says they have a king. You know, in Proverbs, written by Solomon, this proverb says that, talk about locusts who have no king, you know? And he makes a saying, a proverb out of that. But this swarm of locusts, this horde, right? They have a king, and his name is Abaddon, and I'm probably mispronouncing that. In Hebrew or in Greek, Apollyon, which means destruction. So this could most likely be Satan, you know, the king of destruction. The thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy, right? That's what Jesus said about the father of lies, referring to Satan. So moving on, here we see the sixth trumpet blasting now. And with the sixth angel blasting the sixth trumpet, there's a voice that comes from the altar. And there's, in the Old Testament, there was two altars. There was an altar where there was like sacrifices made, and then there was another altar of gold where the incense was burned. And that was what was talked about earlier, about this angel gathering the prayers of the saints, like incense, and offering that and like hurling it down on the earth. And then there was like this eruption that happened as a result. And here, from that golden altar where prayers are offered, where it's a place of worship and intercession, right, is what this golden altar is referring to, a voice comes. So, throughout Revelation, this is another reference here, there's given us these glimpses, all right? And I just want to pause here for a moment, but there's given these glimpses of in the end times and the mystery of what's going to happen and how it's going to take place. And, you know, there's all these things, right, about rapture and about judgment and about plagues and the millennial reign or what that is and what that looks like. But there's glimpses given to us of the glory of God and how awesome He is and what heaven, the reality of heaven and worship is. And it's magnificent because He's so awesome and so worthy. And then there's also these glimpses of how we as believers are part of this. And it's through our prayers. We have an active role here in the writing of history. God's in control. We know that. But yet, at the same time, He's chosen to work as the author and creator of it all with partnering with us and how history is unfolding through the prayers of His saints. There's a direct connection here in the unfolding of the end times and the prayer of the saints. And I think that's worth emphasizing and pointing out. So many times Jesus is teaching about prayer and He's encouraging us, keep praying. Keep on praying. When you don't feel like praying, that's when you need to pray the most. But to keep praying. And the parables that He gives us on prayer are priceless, you know? And I just want to encourage you today. And I believe God wants to encourage you today to keep praying for those maybe who you used to pray for or you have prayed for, those people who are like, yeah, Lord, I want them to come to know You. And maybe you're like, I don't see it happening, Lord. In fact, if anything, I see the opposite. They're like, want nothing to do with You. They want even less to do with You now or me if I talk about You, right? Keep praying. With God, even when it seems like nothing is happening, something's happening. God's working. The unfolding of history, eternal life and death matters are at stake here, and He's chosen to work alongside of our prayers, to use us in our prayers. So keep praying. Let's keep praying and interceding and standing on behalf of those who don't know the Lord, because his will is that not one would perish. And you and I get to be a part of that. It's awesome. So, moving along here, we see that God's people, that's you and I, we have a part. In this unfolding drama, you have a part, all right? There's this release of these four angels. They could be the same angels that we referred to back in Revelation 7 who are holding, you know, the four winds. It may be the same ones, it may not. We don't really know. But whoever they are, it says, again, that they were prepared for this specific time, okay? This hour, this day, this month, this year, and this unleashing, this time of God's judgment. Right now, okay, it's just, again, it's one of the things that I thought about and I questioned. A lot of times as I read this and I read it and I study, I have more and more questions, and sometimes they're the same questions, sometimes they're new questions, and one of the new ones was, here we see these angels that are kept in this abyss, right? These demonic beings who are kept in this bottomless pit, this angelic fallen angel prison, and yet we have scriptures where we know, like, there's demons in the world now that we're wrestling against. Jesus, you know, confronted and cast out demons again and again in his ministry. The disciples did. We experienced that today. And Paul teaches us, you know, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against these rulers in the unseen world. So here, there's this, like, reality that we live in where we are wrestling against these principalities in the heavenly realms, and at the same time, there's also this group of demons that are kept in prison. So it just, and I'm just pointing that out because that was one of the things where, like, it just brought up a new question to me. You know, I don't know if you've questioned that too, but it's not like, it seems to me that God has kept a portion of those demonic hordes at bay for such a time. That what we experience in our wrestling right now isn't against the full number of all the demons that there could be if God hadn't kept whatever percentage of them, however many they are. It says that this army numbered twice 10,000 times 10,000. That's 200 million. It's a lot. Thank you, Lord, for that, amongst many other things, right? So this multitude that have been unbound until this time, no matter what, God is using them, right? Whether they intend to be used by God to serve his purposes, God's using them to serve his purpose. And he's in control. And that's what we see again and again. In the heavenlies, you know, where there's worshiping happening, God's in control. And even in the depths of hell, he's in control of it all. So, they were released to do what? A kill a third of mankind. Not harm the plants. That was already happened when the other plagues. And now it's the actual killing of a third of humans. And they have the authority to kill on a massive scale. A third. It's a lot. It talks about the great river Euphrates. And, you know, there's a lot of different takes on and how this could represent certain things. But one of the things that I think is significant about the great river Euphrates is that was one of the main rivers that fed into the Garden of Eden, the Euphrates and the Tigris, right? And it was in that garden, alongside, near, right, where the great Euphrates fed, where the first sin happened. It was where the first murder took place. It was also where Babylon was first destroyed. mentioned by one of Noah's grandsons, Nimrod, right? You guys ever heard of Nimrod? Nimrod back in Genesis 10, 11, that area. He was one of the ones who organized this revolt, this first revolt against God on a massive scale. And there was this war and this joining together of these nations who were at war with each other. This was after the flood, right? Was also in that area of the Euphrates River. So there's a lot of significance there, and I don't know exactly what it means, all of it, and I can't say I do, but there's a lot of significance about that, what it could represent. The description of the army, he goes into great detail describing this army, and he says it's 200 million. Is this number literal? Number? Is it symbolic? All throughout Revelation, there's numbers that are symbolic of other things. It's possible that this number is meant to be taken literally. We don't really know, but what it does suggest to us, it's a massive army. That's like, whether it is literally 200 million, I don't think this world has ever seen an army of 200 million before, that massive. So whether it's little or not, it's just a massive army, like no one has ever seen, that we can gather. These horsemen, they're described in really kind of a grotesque way, is how I put it. It's just weird, some of the things about them. You know, there's like snakes coming out of their tails, you know. It's just some weird pictures. And it's, again, it's like just a graphic image of just this horror and the destruction that is caused by what we consider the unseen world, right? What Paul says, we wrestle against these things that are unseen. And here John is seeing a vision of what is all maybe all around us, but is unseen, right? And this continues along the theme of those locusts that were released earlier, and then these horsemen, all right? So this chapter ends with kind of a very sad ending, right? And the saddest ending isn't just that one third of mankind is killed by these hordes of, you know, demonic beings at war against man, right? That God is using somehow to bring judgment. But the sad thing is that the purpose in all of this, and all of this is God wants people to come to Him. It's a call to repentance. It's not a final judgment yet. It's not the finality of all of His judgment, because it's not the whole world. It's partial, right? And it's meant to be a wake-up call of what's to come. And man's response is this. Those who weren't killed by the plagues, they didn't repent. They didn't want to leave their sin. They loved themselves more. They loved their sin more. They love being their own God, their own rule of their lives more. Even after all this has happened and is happening. And like I said, we don't know what it's going to look like. But I bet you this. It's going to be something where it can just be like brushed under the rug. You know, there's so many parallels of these plagues and these judgments of God in Revelation with what God did to Egypt. And the Egyptians, there was no way they could explain it. Oh, that was just some kind of natural phenomena. No, it was completely unnatural, unexplainable, other than it was God Himself. And there was no question in any Egyptian's mind who experienced those plagues, like, oh yeah, well, you can actually explain that by science. You know, you can't do that. And I think when this happens, people aren't going to just be able to brush it off. Well, you know, if you put this chemical together and you have enough neutrons there, then that's just going to happen. No. It's God's wake-up call. And it won't be able to be brushed away. And yet still, people, it said, they love their sin more. They love themselves more. And they wouldn't give up their worship of these false gods, of demons. Whether they're worshiping these false gods and demons wittingly, like knowingly, or unwittingly, by being their own God and rule and loving sin, that's part of that worship, demonic worship. And it says here that they were unwilling to give up their murders, their magic arts. Magic arts is also interpreted as sorcery or drugs. And drugs, we get the same word from that Greek word there, where we get pharmacy for. So magic arts being sorcery and the use of drugs. They wouldn't give up. They loved the use of drugs, their sexual immorality, and their thefts. People love that stuff more, the things of this earth. One of the strange things here, and it's about our human nature, and it's a theme that we see all throughout Scripture, is this. You can't change a man through punishment. Punishment doesn't change people. You can't change a man by incarcerating him, throwing him in prison, making him pay for his mistakes. I'm not saying we should just close our prisons down or whatever. They serve a purpose, but they can't change anyone. He may stop, right, his illegal activity, because they're afraid of getting caught or out of some other reason, but their heart is still wicked. Maybe most people would actually be even more wicked if they knew they could get away with it, right? Or if they didn't fear getting caught and exposed. And what does that say? Like, yeah, we need something beyond ourselves in order to change us. Punishment can't do it, right? You can only change a man by the gospel of God's grace. The good news of Jesus Christ is the only power in this world powerful enough to actually change the heart of man, of wicked man, like you and me. It's through a new birth. That's what we need. We don't just need to be better people or have better morals or try harder. We need to be made new. And we need to become a new creation. We need to be forgiven. We need a new love. A love for ourselves doesn't cut it. It's not strong enough. We need the love of God. Either that or we just got to keep building bigger jails. Right? But that's no answer. There'll be no end to that. Right? The great answer for the changing of men is only in the power of God's grace. And that is in Jesus. New faith, new hope, new man. And that's why we're here. That's why we preach. That's why we study. That's why we pray. That's why we gather. That's why we go out and proclaim. Because we believe that God is working, and he's going to work in us and through us to bring about that change, that mercy that he so longs to pour out. We should see these chapters here in this section as like a big heavenly flashing red light, just warning sign. Warning to all of mankind. Warning to jolt unbelievers out of their complacency and self-centered love. The main message here, you guys, it's a call to repentance, and it's a warning of his judgment on sin. Now, my daughter was asking me this morning, is this scary stuff in the sermon this morning? And I'm like, well, there's a bunch of demons and like hordes of demonic armies and locusts. And she's like, oh no, I don't know. Like, sadly, there is a bunch of scary stuff and all this kind of heavy stuff about the judgment of God being released, right, on this earth. And it's inescapable. But I was also telling her, and I want to tell you, it is not the end. The end is when Jesus went to the cross, he said, it is finished. And this, I think, provides a backdrop, right, that makes the beauty of what Jesus did for us stand out in such an amazing way. All these hordes and all these devastations and these complete and inescapable judgments of God upon the wickedness in this earth, which is in us, right? It's not out there, it's here. What we deserve is what we're reading about is what we deserve. What we're reading about shows us how much he loves us when he went to the cross, taking what we deserve. All have sinned. Jesus, he took this, what we read about here in Revelation, it is heavy stuff. And it's God's judgment towards sinful people. Every one of us has fallen short. It's what every one of us, if we got justice complete, this would be our fate, what we're reading here. But by the grace of God, who's rich in love, he made us alive in Christ Jesus and give us new birth in his Son. He entered, God himself entered this great mess of ours, this wickedness of his own creation. He became man himself and took on all the wickedness of men. All of my wickedness, he took it on. And he took that to the cross. And he defeated it. And we triumph because he triumphed on the cross. And he paid the price in full. He took this judgment. He took my sin and he took the judgment of God, the wrath of God on the cross. That's what he bore. He bore this for you and I, that we can be covered. And he calls us today, and he calls everyone today to come to him in repentance. And his blood is for everyone who would come to him, who would turn to him. Because he loves us so, despite all of our mess, he loves us so much. And he wants this love, he wants to give it to us, he wants us to know it, he wants us to be rooted and established in it and to grow in this kind of love. And it's what changes us. And it transforms wicked people into worshiping God lovers. And I'm so thankful for that. I'm a God lover who worships him, not because I'm so great at it, you know, but because he's changed me. I've said this before, I've even thought this, and I've had this thought like, oh man, that person would make such a good Christian. Look at all of their good things they have going for them. Well, the only thing that makes a good God lover is the blood of Jesus, not the potential they have in the skills they have or the money they have. It's the blood of Jesus that makes someone a good worshiper and a lover of God. On that cross of Calvary, Jesus conquered our sin and the judgment he took from God, and he conquered Satan and all the hordes of hell. No matter how evil, no matter how deceptive, no matter how grotesque the powers of hell are, they're defeated because of the cross of Jesus. No matter how bad our trials and how painful and hard things are on this earth, Jesus has overcome. mercy, in James, it says this, mercy triumphs over judgment. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And this is a wake-up call. This message is a wake-up call to repent, to turn to him. He longs to pour out his grace to anyone who would turn to him, humble themselves in turn. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, for this this word that you have for us. Thank you, Lord. I find it hard to say, but I know it's true. It just feels weird. Thank you, Lord, for your judgment. So much in my mind, I want to, like, categorize you, Lord. You know, there's the judgment part of you, and then there's a loving part of you. But, Lord, you're all loving. Every part of you is love. Whether you're being merciful or judging, you're perfect in all your ways. And I just want to declare that this morning. You are worthy. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive the reward of your sacrifice. And I pray, Lord, you would just help us see clearly what really matters in this life and help us to be a part and to play our role in the unfolding of this drama, Lord, and keep seeking you and pursuing you. And we want to see your kingdom come, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.